Reading today comes from Joshua 10. When King Adonai, Zedek of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, doing to Ai and its kings as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he became greatly frightened because Gibeon was a large city, like one of the royal cities, and was larger than Ai and all its men and warriors. So King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent a message to King Hoham of Hebron, to King Piram of Jarmuth, to King Japhia of Lachish, to King Debir of Eglon, saying, "Come up and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the Gibeonites sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who live in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the fighting force with him, all the mighty warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who inflicted a great slaughter on them at Gibeon, chased them away by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel, while they were going down the slope of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down huge stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the Israelites killed with a sword. On that day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in mid-heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded a human voice, for the Lord fought for Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want to begin with a question for you to ponder with me this morning, and that is, what is the biggest prayer that you have ever prayed in your life? What's the biggest thing that you've ever asked God for? What kind of impossible things have you maybe asked God to make possible? Maybe you've asked for healing after doctors said there was nothing more they could do. Maybe you asked God to restore a relationship that had been broken for 20 years. This week, we discovered some more issues with our steeple. Another beam is not doing too well. And so I found myself literally praying, "Lord, miraculously bind these wooden beams back together. Lord, alter their molecular structure and turn them to steel." And you might think that's a crazy thing to pray for. But in the story we're looking at today, we're going to see a guy named Joshua pray for perhaps the most impossible thing ever asked for. Joshua prayed to God and asked that he would make the sun stand still. That's a big prayer. You know, it's a big prayer. I think if I just asked, you know, Isaac to stand still once in a while. And so there's nothing compared to this impossible prayer. Today we're continuing in our sermon series for the fall entitled Forgotten Tales of the OT. And again, what we're doing in this series is looking at some of those lesser-known stories from the Old Testament that might not get a lot of attention. Maybe you didn't learn about these stories in Sunday school or confirmation. And I would guess that today's story is probably relatively unknown to many of you. Let me set the context for you surrounding our story today. Our story is from the Old Testament book of Joshua. If you remember, Joshua is the successor to Moses. And when he takes over as the leader of the Israelites, his first job was to lead them over the Jordan River and into the Promised Land for the very first time. And from there, he was to lead them on a conquest to take the Promised Land. And if you remember, the first city they conquered was Jericho. This is the story where the Israelite army simply marches around the city of Jericho, blowing their trumpets, shouting, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And so from then on, what happens is that the other cities and nations around them, pretty much every city has its own king, every king around them, they band together to try to fight against Joshua. They hear all that God has done for the Israelites, and they fear them. But in chapter 9 of Joshua, we discover that one nation, the Gibeonites, because they're so afraid of the Israelites, they actually find a way to make a peace treaty with Joshua. They kind of trick him, actually. That's another story in itself. Now, when the surrounding kings hear this, though, they're not too happy. Because now Israel is even stronger with Gibeon on their side, which is a pretty big city. And so look at what happens in verse 3. It says, so King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent a message to King Hoham of Hebron, to King Piram of Jarmuth, King Japhia of Lachish, and to King Debir of Eglon, saying, come up and help me, let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Right, so these five kings of five cities make an alliance together to take out Gibeon. Maybe their hope is they'll defeat Gibeon first and they can attack Israel later. By the way, this is the first time the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. Of course, it's not until later with King David that when he comes along, they capture Jerusalem and make it the capital city. So Gibeon is under attack, and look at how they respond in verse 6. It says, and the Gibeonites sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who live in the hill country are gathered against us. Right? So they cry out to Joshua for help. They've made a treaty with Israel, and now they ask them to fulfill their obligation, their oath to help them. And so look again at how Joshua responds. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the fighting force with him, all the mighty warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. I want to draw your attention to a few things here. So Joshua and his warriors, they head out to defend the Gibeonites. And it appears that along the way, God speaks to Joshua and tells him, don't be afraid, I've got this, I have handed them over to you. God promises them victory, and not only that, but he's going to do the work. He will give them victory. And then again, verse 9 says, so Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So notice this, doesn't say, you know, Joshua made his way up to the front line casually, or that he cautiously approached the battle and assessed what was going on. No, we're told that they march all night and they immediately rush into battle. He comes into battle with this incredible boldness. And of course the question is why? What's the cause of such confidence, such boldness? Well, it's obviously because of what God has promised. God promised him victory. And so what we're seeing from Joshua is his boldness of faith and how it acts upon God's promises. Bold faith leads to bold actions. And I think in this way, Joshua's actions, they can be quite challenging for us. Because I think we need to ask ourselves at times, does my own life contain bold actions that give evidence to the presence of bold faith in my life? Because God has made all sorts of promises to us as well. He's promised to forgive us and save us in Jesus. He's promised to be with us, promised to give us his Holy Spirit. He's promised to give us strength in moments of weakness. And so are we bold, Christians? Do we boldly share our faith? Do we pray bold prayers? Do we boldly stand up for what is right? Do we boldly seek to love and serve those around us? Do we boldly seek to be a light in our community? Is there boldness in us that's a reflection of our bold faith? The other thing Joshua, you know, could have decided to do, though, is just not march, right? He might have said, well, God has this, so we don't even need to be there. But no, we see here that God wants us to engage in the battle. He wants to use us to carry out his plans, to carry out his purposes. So we see the boldness of Joshua, spurred on by his bold faith, and then look at how the story continues in verse 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who inflicted a great slaughter on them at Gibeon, chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah, and they fled before Israel. While they were going down the slope of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down huge stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the Israelites killed with the sword. Right here now we see God making good on his promise to Joshua. Again, God gets the victory here. I mean, look at all the things that God does in these verses. He threw the enemy into a panic, so they're easily struck down. And then, I mean, this is really unbelievable. As the enemy is running away, God throws down huge stones, probably hail, upon them. In fact, we're even told that more died from the hail than the sword. Right? There's no doubt the decisive victory goes to God. But this isn't even the most incredible part of the story yet. That comes in verse 12. It says this, on the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aholon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in mid-heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded a human voice, for the Lord fought for Israel. Right? So catch this then with me. It appears that in the midst of this battle, Joshua prayed to God with a request. And he asked God to make the sun and moon stand still in the sky. Seems as if maybe, you know, as this battle's going on, there's a worry that when night falls, the enemy will be able to escape in the cover of darkness. And so Joshua basically asked for more time to make the sun stand still, to make the day last longer. And can you think of a more audacious request than that, right? I mean, maybe ridiculous is a better word. I mean, I thought my kids were the only ones who made some pretty audacious requests. When she was little, Adele asked if we could paint our house rainbow colors because it would be pretty, right? Or lately, Mike has been asking if we can get a horse. And he has all these plans to build a barn and a fence on church property. And I'm like, Micah, we're not getting a horse, man. Or Adele just the other day asked if she could just, could we just blow out the wall in her room and connect it to the bathroom? You know, make a nice... Sometimes kids just make wild requests. But Joshua takes the cake here, right? He's just like, God, could you stop the sun? And maybe he doesn't know how audacious this request is, right? He's probably got a smaller view of the world than we have now. He thinks, you know, the sun just floats across the sky. And maybe he thinks the world is pretty small, just about the size of the Middle East. He probably doesn't know, right? The earth actually rotates around the sun, not the other way around. And that in order to make the sun stand still, the only way to do it from our perspective is to make the earth stop spinning. But think about this. Do you know what would happen if the earth all of a sudden just stopped spinning? I mean, it'd be catastrophic. The earth spins at around 1,000 miles an hour at its fastest point at the equator. Right? So if the earth just stopped spinning, everything not attached to the earth, including us, would just keep going with our forward momentum. Right? It's like what happens when you get in a car accident and the car suddenly stops and your momentum takes your body forward. I mean, a car accident at 60 miles is catastrophic. Imagine 1,000 miles an hour. And the real problem is all the water on Earth would do the same thing. And so there would be just a giant tsunami everywhere of water circling the Earth. And so Joshua's request, it's utterly ridiculous. It's an impossible request. Now, let me just pause there and mention this for a minute, though. You know, sometimes it's passages like this that skeptics of the Bible point to and say, see, the Bible can't be trusted, right? The Bible's telling us the sun moves around the earth, and that's not true, and so the Bible, you know, can't be true. It contains falsehoods. But we have to be clear here about the intent of the Scriptures. The intent of Scripture is not to teach us science and geology and astronomy. It's not a science book. This is it's a narrative here telling us the story of what God and his people did in history. Yes, what God did was miraculous, but the author's not trying to tell us how it was accomplished scientifically. The point is simply that Joshua asked for a very long day, and God gave him a very long day in which the sun stood still in the middle of the sky. And so Joshua, he prays, he makes this impossible request, and God actually does it. And of course, we want to know, how did God do it? How could he possibly make this happen, right? Did he stop the earth from spinning? And the answer is we have no idea. But it's enough for us to simply believe that God could do it, and he would do it. He did do it. We serve an all-powerful God who is sovereign over all things. He created the universe. And that's the biggest miracle of all time, right? And so in comparison, this is nothing. I mean, he created the laws of nature. Isaiah 40:12 says this: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." I mean, it's telling us things like God measures all the waters of the world, all of it in the hollow of his hand, or uses the span of his fingers to measure how large the universe should be. Right? God created all things. And so it's no difficulty for him to stop it, to start it, to keep it going. And if there are consequences for doing something new, for kind of going against the laws of nature, he has no problem dealing with them. And so it should be no trouble for us to believe verse 13, which tells us the sun stopped in mid-heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now I want you to notice verse 14, though, because perhaps this is even a bigger miracle. Verse 14 says this: "There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." This is what really makes this passage so significant. It's that God listened to the voice of a man, even when his request was so audacious as to ask that the sun stand still. And this is one of the main messages that we have to take away from this story today. As a follower of Jesus, you too have been invited to make requests of God, who is sovereign over all things of the universe. And you have a God who will heed your voice. It doesn't mean he will always say yes to your request. I like the way Pastor Timothy Keller puts it. He says, "When you pray, God will either give you what you asked for, or he will give you what you should have asked if you knew everything that he knew." In other words, God will give you what's best, even if you don't realize it. And so generally, God will answer your prayer in one of three ways: with a yes, with a no, or with a wait. But think about what that means, that sometimes he will say yes. I mean, God probably had an easier way to deal with that than making the sun stand still, right? But he said, "Sure, Joshua, let's do it. Let's do it your way. Let's make the sun stand still." Jesus tells us this in Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." Right? Jesus, he's telling us, he's inviting us, he's imploring us to come to him and ask for what we need. We have access to the God of the universe who causes the earth to rotate. We have access to the power, the privilege of prayer. In fact, James 4:2 tells us this: "You do not have because you do not ask." God wants us to come to him in prayer, like a child comes to a parent, and ask for the things we need, ask for the things even that we want. We're invited to pray big prayers like Joshua, because truly nothing is impossible for God. No marriage is too far gone, no relationship too broken, no addiction too overpowering, no disease too far along. There's no heart too hard or unbelieving that God can't break it open and bring faith. You're never truly out of time. You're never truly out of options. In fact, these are often the times when God likes to step in, when we're out of strength, we're out of time, we're out of ideas, we're out of courage, we're out of money. We can't do anything else. God wants to show his power at work in the midst of our lives. He wants to do the unexplainable. I like the way Pastor Trent Griffith puts it. He says, "As long as your life is explainable, then your life is not believable. The outside world is looking to see, is there anything different about our life that can't be explained apart from God?" I thought that was so thought-provoking. Right? God wants to work in your life and show the rest of the world his supernatural power at work. He wants people to look at us and say, "What's so different about them? Right? Why? There's something unexplainable about them." Why do they seem to have supernatural faith, supernatural peace, supernatural strength and courage about them, supernatural perseverance in the midst of such hard things? And so we need to pray bold prayers. And again, God may not always give us the answer what we want, but he will always hear us. And that's the greatest miracle of all. That somehow the holy, the infinite, the all-powerful God would bend his ear to this part of the universe, to your neighborhood, to the place where you live, and he hears your request to him. Right? That's a miracle. Let's pray.